For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We have been studying this series on the 5 points of Calvinism. Remember the history of it since the Reformation, which began with Martin Luther nailing the so-called 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg in Germany. The Reformation had spread everywhere, and all the Reformed churches held to what we call Calvinism as its system of salvation. It is the biblical view of salvation, which later became known as Calvinism, because John Calvin, among all the Reformers, was the one who mainly wrote systematically on this subject. But what happened is that in the year 1610, a man called James Arminius in the Netherlands began to propagate a view of salvation which was different from that held by the Reformed churches. And we know that his view was similar to that held by a certain Pelagius many centuries ago. So an old doctrine was being revived and perhaps dressed slightly differently, but basically the same. And after the death of James Arminius, his students began to propagate his teaching, and they became more vocal, and they produced a document called the Remonstrance. They were remonstrating, protesting against the official view, and their view can be summarized under 5 points, known as the 5 points of Arminianism. The church leaders in the Netherlands gathered together to hold a synod, and knowing that the Reformation had spread to other parts of Europe, they invited leaders of other churches to attend. So in that synod held at Dort, they produced a document known as the Canon of Dort, which gave the biblical view of salvation and countered the wrong view of Arminius. So that Canon of Dort has been passed down to us as one of the documents of the Reformation. Like all documents produced by the pedobaptists, it has weaknesses. It strongly pushes the infant salvation, and that is why we wouldn't use it completely. But we recognize fellowship with our pedobaptist brethren, that we share so many things in common. So along the way, we do need to refer to the Canon of Dort and for the good things that are contained in it. And the teaching of salvation in the Canon of Dort was, of course, the Calvinistic system. And it may be summarized under 5 points that counted the 5 points of Arminianism. And in fact, it was not put exactly as 5 points. The third and fourth points are actually put together and discussed together. And today, we learned the 5 points of Calvinism by remembering the flower, the tulip. So T-U-L-I-P, tulip. We rearranged the 5 points as found in the Canon of Dort and follow the word tulip. That way it's easier to remember. Remember, the Canon of Dort did not treat the 5 points in that order, but in order for us to more easily remember the 5 points, we use the acronym TULIP. So T stands for total depravity. In what sense are we totally depraved, totally sinful? We are totally depraved in extent, not in degree. That point must be clearly understood. That means we are not as bad as we possibly can be. If God were to remove all restraints upon us, we will be worse than what we are now. So when we talk about total depravity, we are not saying that we have gone so low to the lowest point. No. Because of God's gracious influence, we still are not as bad as we can possibly be. So we are not talking about the degree of depravity, we are talking about the extent of depravity. How widely, we say, the total extent of the human person and the human personality. So if we want to be precise, we say the human person is body and soul, united together mysteriously, and we are a living person. That living person has a personality. The human personality consists of three basic faculties: the mind, the heart, and the will, or the mind, the affection, and the will. Yeah? And the mind, affection, and the will interact with one another in such a way that an effect known as the conscience is experienced. So some writers regard the human personality as consisting of four basic faculties, including the conscience. Others include the memory, and they have five. So we say, the traditional treatment of the human personality as consisting of three basic faculties would be what we regard as closer to the biblical teaching. And of course, the interaction of the three produces an effect known as the conscience, which we know also is in the Bible. So that's the Bible's teaching. So to what extent have we become depraved? Totally. In your mind, in your affection, in your will. Okay? And therefore, our conscience often is not clear. We do things contrary to what we know to be true. So we are so depraved. Okay? Then, unconditional election. TULIP, tulip. So U stands for unconditional election. God, from eternity in the past, has already chosen a people to be saved. By his foreknowledge, he knew that the human race would fall. By his foreknowledge, he knew already that we will be unable to save ourselves. So he chose certain people to be saved, not because he knew beforehand they are good, because none of us is good enough to be saved. None of us can do enough good to be saved. So we are unable to save ourselves. But God shows his mercy upon certain people. So his choice of those people to be saved is unconditional upon who they are and what they will do. So unconditional election. God freely chooses based on his own will, by his good pleasure. It's not because of foreseen actions or foreseen good in those chosen. No. So his choice of those who are saved is unconditional. Those who are chosen are the elect. So unconditional election. Then the third point is L, limited atonement, which is what we want to study tonight. And limited atonement is a reference to the atonement made by Christ for the sins of his people. We are going to learn in a moment that the word atonement basically means reconciliation between the sinner and God. So we are reconciled to God by the work of Christ on the cross. So Christ's death on the cross makes atonement for our sins. He makes up for the wrong we have done and secures our reconciliation with God. Don't stop at the sins being dealt with. We must proceed a step further and say we are reconciled with God. So you see, theology is precise science. You must be precise. You must be clear. Very often people just are so vague and say, oh, Christ's death died for our, he made atonement for our sins. So what do you mean by that? Can you explain? Oh, you know, we have done wrong to God. We need to be punished. Jesus Christ died in our place. Finish. But that is not finished yet. It's not complete. The atonement means that Christ made up for what our sins deserve by his death. But he also successfully reconciled us so that we are at peace with God. So don't stop halfway. Continue. Finish it. You see? Atonement accomplishes our reconciliation with God by Christ's death on the cross dealing with our sins. So we are going to learn about the atonement of Jesus Christ, which is limited in the people who are saved. So what does it mean and what are the implications? Limited atonement is also known as particular redemption. The redemption of Christ is particularly for the chosen people, not for everyone in the world. So that basically is the doctrine. So what then is the doctrine of limited atonement or particular redemption? We are saying Christ's death made atonement for the sins of his people only. No more, no less. Don't say there's any less, because none of God's chosen people will be lost. And Christ has died for them and to ensure that they will be saved. And it's no more. Don't say Christ's death is not good enough to die for everyone in the world. That's not what we mean. What we mean is that Christ's death was sufficient for everyone in the world, but his intention was only for the chosen people. So we systematically work through this teaching with implications along the way by looking at these four sections. First, atonement for sin is needed because God is not only merciful but also just. People like to focus on the mercy of God. Isn't God perfectly, infinitely merciful? If he is, then he would forgive our sins. But we forget that while it is true God is infinitely merciful, it does not mean that his infinite mercy should result in the salvation of just everyone. See? He's really, without limit, merciful. He's merciful without any limit at all. But we must not draw the wrong implication that it follows that all must be saved. Hey, how do you draw that implication? Just because God is perfectly merciful does in essence mean that he must show his mercy to everyone. He can show his mercy in other ways. He can show his mercy by focusing on certain people to be saved. But you make the argument that, but is he then perfectly merciful? We say, yes, he's perfectly, absolutely perfectly merciful, and all is focused on just his chosen people. So is that not possible? That's a possibility. Why argue that just because he's infinitely merciful, it must cover every creature in the world? We can focus God's mercy just upon his chosen people. So there is no necessary logical contradiction. And you must understand that God's mercy must be seen in the light of his justice as well. He is the holy God, and when his holiness acts itself or manifests itself, then it is his justice. So he has to act justly in accordance to what he is by nature. God is just. He cannot do anything unjustly. And his justice is reflected in his law. His law is a reflection of what he is like. So while human beings can break the law and not fulfill the law, God cannot do so. It's just like telling a lie. God cannot tell a lie. It's contrary to his character. It's like trying to bring darkness into light. See, is it possible? See, or bringing light into darkness? See, when light comes, darkness is dispelled. When darkness comes, then there's no light. There's no such thing as light and darkness existing together. No. Right? So we know that God is light. In him, there is no darkness. So God can never lie, and God is just, and therefore he cannot entertain any sin. So any breaking of his law, therefore, requires that we be punished, because he's a just God. Just as he's a merciful God, he is also a just God. And it is the reconciling of these two main characteristics of God that causes us to wonder how it is going to be done. So you want to attempt to reconcile these two. He's merciful. Huh? We expect his mercy to act. See? And yet he is just. He must punish. Yeah? So how? So although his mercy, as we have seen, need not necessarily mean that everyone in the world will be saved. It can be focused upon his chosen people. But still, his chosen people are undeserving. See? Because they have sinned against God as well. So you see that none of us deserve to be saved. We all deserve to be condemned. And yet God in his mercy finds a way to save us without breaking his justice. And this teaching in the Bible is described using different words to bring out different aspects of it. One word is expiation, found in Romans chapter 2, verse 17. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 2, verse 17, you see the word there. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. And know his will and approve the things which are excellent. And then the... the word expiation that I'm trying to find. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. So what I want to show you is that the word expiation is slightly different from the word propitiation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. So we are told that who being the brightness of the glory of God and express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made himself purge our sins. So the purge our sins in certain translation, it would be the expiation of our sins. Then Romans chapter 3 verse 25, the word propitiation is definitely there. You look for yourself, you discover that the word is there. Now what's the difference between expiation and propitiation? If you are studying you are doing a course in theology, you have to remember, we say theology is a very precise science, okay? So you don't be vague about your teaching. You need to be accurate in what you say, okay? So therefore, you are given an exam question. Distinguish between expiation and propitiation. Often people use the word interchangeably as though there's no difference. They refer to the same basic thing, how God saves his chosen people through the death of Christ. And Christ's death expiates our sins, but his death also propitiates our sin for our sins. So you must learn to know the shades of differences. We believe that every word in the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So why didn't just the Holy Spirit use just one word, save us all the problems? But it's deliberate. It's to bring out different shades of meaning so that by putting them together, we have a more complete picture. And you say, but why do we need a more complete picture on this subject? Is it that important? Is not our salvation important? And do we not want to know more about how we are saved? Oh, I'm not that intellectual type. I just want to be saved, that's all. If you talk like that, it shows that you are a person who does not appreciate the salvation God has given you. God has made the plan from eternity to save you at the costly price of the blood of his son. And here you are. You say, all I want is to be saved. Don't talk to me theology. Now that type of attitude is not right, you see. In other areas, why do you spend so much time memorizing things and passing exams? And here you don't want to learn more carefully how Christ saves us. So we must have an interest in how salvation comes to us. So the word expiation is basically to deal with our sins. So our sins results in we deserving God's judgment upon us. But Christ comes to expiate that sin, to neutralize that sin, to neutralize that punishment by receiving it himself. So that way, as far as the punishment upon us for our sins is concerned, Christ has received that punishment. So he has expiated for our sins by being a substitute for us. Okay? And what about propitiation? Propitiation is God's holy anger having to fall upon the sinner. But you cannot expect that holy anger of God to somehow get less and less, and then finally it becomes so minimal that it has no effect on us, or it becomes nothing. It's impossible, because God is merciful and God is just. We have broken his law. His holy anger rests upon us, that holy anger may be turned away to fall on another, but it may not be reduced and become nothing. Okay? You're clear about that. Okay? Therefore, since God's holy anger has to fall upon someone for sin, Christ, who came to stand in our place, received that punishment. So our sins, the punishment that comes from our sin, that is due to our sin, has been propitiated by Christ. His wrath, God's wrath, has been turned away from us to fall on Himself, to fall on Christ. Okay? So we say that the punishment for our sins has been propitiated. God has been propitiated by Christ's death for His people. So then, you see, the slight shade of difference, one focuses more on what should be done to the sin. The other focuses more on the wrath of God. So one is on the side of the sinners, the other is the emphasis is on God's side. So you have to look at it totally. You can't just look at it from one side. So you just look at the sinner, oh, he needs to be saved. But do you see that God's holy anger needs to be propitiated? You see? There. You see now the importance of things being clear. So one word by itself is not sufficient to cover all the concepts involved. So that's why the Bible uses different words. Then another word is to be redeemed or to be set free. We know what a ransom means. So to redeem a person is to pay a ransom. Sometimes we use the word redeem, for example, when you in the old days there's a pawning, and up in certain places, pawning your valuables is still in practice. For example, you're short of money, and here you have an expensive Rolex watch. So you really are desperate, you are in need of money. So you come to the pawn shop, you say, I place this with you, okay? And meanwhile, I take a sum of money from you. Yeah? So I'll use this money, and then later, of course, I'll repay this money with interest. See? Then with that sum of money, I am redeeming back my watch. Eh? So we use the word redeem by paying a sum of money. What we have borrowed plus whatever interest, we use it to redeem the watch which we have placed at the pawn shop. So in bad situations where a person has been kidnapped, the kidnapper demands a ransom. So the kidnappers have no right to receive any money from us. But they are bad, as we have said. They want to get money where they do not deserve. But the way they go about it is to kidnap a person so that they threaten the person's life. And his relatives therefore have to find the sum that they ask for to pay to the kidnappers in exchange for the loved one's life. So we say a ransom is paid in order to free the person. So because we deserve punishment from God for our sins, a ransom has to be paid in order that we may be redeemed. So you see now how the word redeemed and ransom are used. So these two words, huh? So we need to be redeemed. And Christ paid the ransom for our redemption. But often, many Christians are not careful here. They think that we are in bondage to sin. Sin is from the devil. And therefore, Christ paid the ransom to the devil. Now, that is wrong thinking. That is false teaching. That is not the Bible's teaching. You see? Christ never paid the ransom to the devil. Christ sets us free from the bondage to sin and to therefore to the devil. But Christ's ransom was paid to God, see, to make up for the sin that we have done against His holiness. So His justice, God's justice, requires that we be punished because we broke His law. Christ paid for us. So the ransom is paid to God and not to the devil. Okay? So all in all, we must understand that Christ's death
really made up for what we deserve from God for our sins. And he accomplishes our reconciliation with God. We would have more to say about the reconciliation part in a moment. But all these words, expiation, propitiation, redemption, and paying a ransom, can be summarized by the expression, the death of Christ, or by the blood of Christ that is shed for his people. They are just expressions to cover all these concepts. Then let us say a little bit more about reconciliation. Now that the problem that arises from our sins against God has been dealt with by Christ, theoretically we still have a problem. How are we going to be accepted by God? We don't want just God's anger to be turned away from us. We are spared from punishment by God. But we are left hanging. Where do we go from there? We have nowhere to go. This is God's will. So where do we go then? You see, we would like to be with God because we know that this is a fallen world. One day it will be burned up. It will be destroyed in the judgment, and the new heavens and the new earth will be created. We would be like to be found there. We don't want to be in hell where those who are not saved would be found. So there are those who hear the gospel and they are not saved. See, they are not the chosen of God, and they adamantly fight against the truth, and in due time they will be in hell. So we don't want to be there. So where would we be then? Our sins have been dealt with by Christ, but we are still left hanging, as it were, hanging with nowhere to go. We don't want to go to hell, and we have nowhere else to go. The only other place we want to go is to heaven. So we want to be in heaven. How? How? But God is a holy God. How can he receive a person who is without righteousness? And we have no righteousness of our own. We cannot produce righteousness of our own. See? So righteousness is a quality which we do not have. There's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 10 verse 3 tells us that. See? So we know that we need righteousness. But where can that righteousness be found? And a person like Martin Luther struggled through this issue like many people through the ages. See? They try to produce righteousness in themselves. The more they try, they come to realize how sinful they are and how unable they are to create righteousness in themselves. So someone has given the illustration, we have fallen in the mud. We know we are dirty. See, we try to clean ourselves. Then as we walk on along the street, we get nearer to the street light. We see that we are more filthy than we thought. So we try to clean ourselves further. See, the closer we get to the light, the more we know how deeply the mud has got into our clothes. The more we try to clean ourselves, the more we realize how helpless we are to clean. You see? So God's word, when we get near to God's word is like the street lamp. It sheds light upon ourselves and reveals what we are in the sight of God. And we come to realize how sinful we are and how deep our sin is and how incapable we are of cleaning ourselves. See? This is where we come to realize that we are unable to produce any righteousness in ourselves, and the unrighteousness in us we can't undo. Oh, we are full of unrighteousness, and we can't make ourselves more righteous. What more to produce righteousness sufficient to stand before God? So Martin Luther struggled with this issue until he was so upset with himself. He found that he was so helpless, until he learned from the Bible that the righteousness that we need to stand before God has been provided by God himself in Jesus Christ, his Son. Martin Luther saw this aspect of the death of Christ, and he understood. He understood the gospel fully now. Christ not only make atonement for our sins, but when we repent and trust in Christ, his righteousness is counted as ours. That is what is meant by imputation. The punishment for our sins is imputed to Christ, counted as taken by Christ when he died on the cross. But there is a second imputation, that his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, is counted as ours the moment we trust in Him. So there's what is called double imputation. Double imputation is a teaching of the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 teaches not only that our sins are atoned for, but righteousness, Christ is made our righteousness. And then Romans 4, verse 22 to verse 25. And to find a word that includes these two main concepts, the punishment that we deserve for our sins being dealt with by Christ, and the righteousness that we do not have, but we get from Christ in order to be reconciled with God. These two major concepts, plus all the other things that we have talked about, you see, has to be covered in a word. But what word can we use in the English language? And Tyndale, William Tyndale, when he was translating the Bible into English, found great difficulty how to express this thing. You see, all these concepts put together, how? So he came up with a new word, at one, in a moment. So put together, atonement. So that the English word atonement expresses the biblical teaching on salvation in Jesus Christ. See? So the death of Christ, or the blood of Christ that was shed for His people, are expressions which often we do not think more about, to the extent that we are so vague about how salvation is accomplished. So tonight, I hope you begin to get an idea of what is involved when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Our salvation has been accomplished by Christ, and we really have to study our salvation in Christ more than we have been doing. Then the second section, Christ's death was to atone for the sins of His people only, no other but His people, no less, no more, His people. We note that the Father has given the Son a fixed number of people. John chapter 6 verse 39 tells us that. And John chapter 17 verse 24 in the high priestly prayer shows us that God the Father has given to God the Son a certain number of people. And He tells us, the Lord tells us in that high priestly prayer, that none will be lost. So how will they be preserved then? So we know that only those who belong to Christ will listen and follow Him. John chapter 10, verse 26 to verse 27. When the gospel is preached to everyone present, you discover that not everyone will respond. And you may say, oh, in later days when they hear again, they might respond. Okay, we give them another chance, another chance, another chance. Some people, they have heard the gospel countless times, but they will never respond. Then one day we hear that some of these people have passed away and they died unbelieving. They have no more chance. You see? So are they saved? According to the teaching of the Bible, only those who have faith in Jesus Christ are saved. So the conclusion is they are not saved. See? So we ask the question, how is it that they heard the gospel and yet they never respond positively? They never follow Christ. We have to conclude that such were not the elect of God. They were given the chance to hear the gospel and yet they never followed Jesus Christ. But those who respond positively along the way, they repent and they come to faith in Christ, then they can conclude that they were elect. Before that, they cannot. You cannot say, oh, I have always have a good disposition towards the Christian faith. Oh, I was born in a Christian family. I have never been against the Christians. But my question to you is, but are you a believer yet? Have you truly repented of your sins? Are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone who died on the cross to save you? Are you? Say, I'm not sure. I know the teaching, but I haven't trusted in Him. See? Then, are you one of the elect? Maybe I am. I say, no, maybe. You cannot say that you are an elect of God until you have come to faith in Him. Okay? No one has the right to claim that he is a chosen one of God until he actually repents and believes. So don't fool yourself and say, maybe I am. But how do you know? How do you know? You go on for some time without you coming to faith, and who knows, you might pass away just like what we have mentioned about others. Yeah. And you will be numbered among those who have not believed, because you yourself has the chance to hear the gospel and you are thinking that one day I will truly act on what I know to be true. But you never acted, you never repented, you never trusted in Christ. See, then you will be numbered among those who are not elect. Okay, so whether you are a hearer or you are a preacher of the gospel, we have not been given to know who are elect and who are not until they actually repent and believe. See? The preacher can know only when the person responds. The person who hears can know only when he repents and believes. Without repentance and faith in Christ, you can never say that you possibly may be an elect. You see, it's better not to fool yourself. But to be sure, you must be one who has already come to faith in Christ. And of course, when a person has come to faith in Christ, then straight away we know from the teaching of Scripture, no one can come to trust in Christ for salvation except that he has been chosen by God from eternity past. So when we come to faith in Christ, then we can be sure that assurance is rightly ours. So don't trouble yourself about whether you are elect or not, but rather trouble yourself about whether you are safe or not. So when you are safe, then you can derive that great assurance that you belong to God, because the teaching of the Bible is very clear. Only those chosen will hear the voice of Jesus Christ and follow him. And we want to take note that Christ's death was not for everyone in the world. He did not make salvation possible for everyone. He made salvation successful. He succeeded in saving the elect and no other. Okay? So there are a number of Bible passages that can prove this. Matthew 1 verse 21, Matthew 20 verse 28. We just look at one. Matthew 20 verse 28. Look at Matthew chapter 20 verse 28. We are told there, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Okay. It does not say a ransom for everyone. It's a ransom for many. So a ransom, that means he definitely paid the price for who? Not everyone, but many. So it is the many has to be those whom he has come to save. And atonement for sins was limited to Christ's people. Christ's death was particularly for them. That is another way of putting it. Eh? So the question is not how valuable is Christ's death on the cross? How valuable is his blood? Was it not valuable enough to save everyone in the world? We say it is as precious as can be. Sufficient to save everyone who has ever been born and many times more. You see, because it's infinitely valuable. His blood is infinitely valuable. But that is not the question that we are dealing with. The question is, what was the intention of Christ's death? Was it to die for everyone's sin or for the sins of the chosen people? The teaching of the Bible is that he died for the sins of his people, and therefore he came to successfully save them. He did not just make salvation possible for everyone. Then it is up to the individual to do their part. That is Arminianism. That Arminian teaching is wrong. Okay? So Christ did not make salvation possible for everyone, but rather he successfully saved those who are given to him by God the Father. And in fact, often people want to use logic, but logic itself would show that it is impossible for Christ to die for everyone, logically speaking. If Christ has died for everyone, how come not everyone is saved? How come? See? Is it that Christ's death has been wasted on so many people? See? Is it that Christ is not powerful enough to make sure that those he died for are saved? So we find that logically that cannot be possible. Christ is God. He knew what he was doing. And he's all powerful. So when he came to save his people, he successfully saved his people. And we know that not everybody in the world is saved. And therefore Christ did not die for those who are not saved. Okay? So even logically you can see that it makes sense that Christ died only for his people. Then let us come to the third section, differences and difficulties. Historically, there has been a teaching called Emeraldism or Emeraldianism. It depends on the writer. He might prefer to call it Emeraldism or Emeraldianism. It's like sometimes people use the word charismatism, or is it charismaticism? Is there a Roman Catholic Catholicism or Catholicism? No, Catholicism normally is Catholicism. But for charismatism, people may question, why don't you say charismaticism? Maybe charismatic and then ism. Yeah? A noun made up of adjective or whatever. But here, Emerald was the name of a person, Moses Emerald, who lived in 1590, from 1596 to 1664. That means in the 16th century up to the 17th century, the end of the 16th century to the 17th century. So we are talking about a period not too long after the Reformation. There was this Moses Emerald. He was a theologian, a teacher of theology, and his students became known as those from the school of Soma, and their teaching became known as the teaching of the school of Soma or post-redemptionism. Sometimes they are also known as moderate Calvinism, as though Calvinism is not moderate enough. Yeah? And then sometimes they are described as four-point Calvinists. Basically, they teach that God foreordained a universal salvation. That means God already ordained that everyone may be saved. Yeah? And everyone is offered salvation on condition of faith. So that's a basic teaching. In other words, all may come to be saved as long as you have faith. So it sounds so correct. See, John 3:16, like, God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. It sounds so biblical. But what they fail to see is that Scripture cannot contradict itself. And you can't interpret certain Scriptures contradicting what is clearly taught in other parts of Scripture. And we will consider some of the Scriptures in a moment. But by focusing on some Scriptures, they draw the conclusion that God intends everyone in the world to be saved, and he makes it possible already their salvation. So what is needed now is faith from them. And then it is claimed that man has the power to believe in himself, but he lacks the willingness to believe because of inherent depravity. Depravity that is in him causes him to be unwilling. But actually, he has the power to believe. But from what we have learned, we have no power. We are dead in trespasses and sin. But the school of Soma teaches this. And often, their doctrine of salvation is summarized as Christ's atoning death was sufficient for all and efficient for some. Efficient means effective. It succeeded in saving some, namely the elect only. So that is often their watchword, the summary of what they are teaching. Sufficient for all, efficient for some. Okay? But as we have noted, the question is not how valuable is the blood of Christ, how effective is Christ's death, but rather the intent or purpose of Christ's death. When he died on the cross, what was the purpose? See, Was it for everyone or just for the elect? We say it was only for the elect of God. Now, some famous names hold to Amyrodianism in history, and we need to be aware of these names so that when we read their books, which are good, these are good men, but they differ from others on this point. There are others who are not good. Their other writings are also not good. See, but there are good men. Their teaching on other things are good. But when it comes to this point, we believe they are wrong. So Amyrodianism had been held by the famous Richard Baxter, the Puritan, the writer of the Reformed Pastor. So he was an Anglican minister, but he ministered in a place because Anglicanism believed in what is called the territorial church system. In a geographical location, their geographical territory, there's one church, so the pastor stayed put in that one place, and all those born in that so-called diocese are under his spiritual care. And that's why Anglican ministers, they never travel to preach, and they believe in just taking care of their territory. But the dissenters differ, and we are dissenters by spirit, in spirit. We believe in the teaching of the scriptures. We have seen many times already that a pastor does not stay in one place and then preach to only that people of that place. But no, we have a duty. We have a duty to travel to plant churches elsewhere. And it's part and parcel of every true minister of Jesus Christ to do so. So Richard Baxter was an Anglican minister, so he ministered in his diocese, his territory, and revival came because he was thorough in catechizing the whole families and visiting them and so on. See, so he wrote the Reformed Pastor. So wow, from the pastoral work point of view, from the point of pastoral work, we can learn so much from his book. But remember, that's very limited, limited only to that area. So we can learn and benefit from his good points, but he's one of those who held to the view that Christ's death was for everybody in the world, but only the elect are saved. See? Then there was the particular Baptist, Andrew Fuller, the good friend of William Carey. And he wrote systematic theology that was very helpful in protecting the particular Baptist from all the errors of the day. Okay? But he was one of those who held to Amyrodianism. Then J.C. Ryle, this year is his anniversary. So 200 years since he died. So books, biographies are being published about him. And J.C. Ryle's book have been highly recommended. His book, Holiness, for example, is very good reading and very edifying reading. Then his commentaries on the Gospels, especially John's Gospel, is very helpful, practical commentaries. But J.C. Ryle is one of those who held to Amyrodianism. In other words, he did not believe that Christ died particularly for the elect. He believed that Christ died for everyone, but to make salvation possible for everyone. But only the elect will be saved. So if you ask J.C. Ryle, don't you believe election? He said, yes, I do believe. But that is not the right question to ask him. The right question is, who do you think Christ died for? Was it for everyone in the world or just for the elect? He would say, for everyone in the world. Christ died to make salvation possible for everyone, but it is efficient, effective, effectual only to the elect. See? Then today, the Sovereign Grace group of preachers, especially in America, including John Piper. John Piper, I would not recommend his writings because it's peppered with so many wrong teaching, whereas J.C. Ryle is only in this area. But John Piper is wrong not only in this area but in other areas. He propagated the idea of Christian hedonism. He used the very word itself is offensive to right-thinking Christians. A hedonist is a person who enjoys this world in a carnal manner, but he uses the word Christian to together with hedonism. So you are saying that there's such a thing as Christian worldliness? The terms are contradictory to one another. The very fact that he used terms like that already upsets people. Then the concept of enjoying God, you know, it's not all the holy, holy pietist words being used, but actually, you see, what is being propagated is a certain brashness that is irreverent. Yeah? And that's why the young people who read too much of John Piper and this group of people, you discover they have the right doctrine, apparently, on salvation. They claim themselves to be Calvinists. But along the way, you discover something not quite right about their behavior, their attitude, their spirit, you know. There's a certain worldliness, a certain brashness, you know, a certain cockiness about them. You know, it's all produced by this bunch of people. See, John Piper and Tim Keller and this group of people. So we would warn people, be careful, hey, be careful. God might be using them. Now we thank God for any good that is accomplished, but we really would not class them under those like J.C. Ryle and Andrew Fuller. And many of the Bible Presbyterian churches, see, they hold to 4 points of Calvinism. And some of the younger ones in Singapore, they would hold to all 5 points of Calvinism. But the older ones and many others, even many of the younger ones were loyal to the old founders of the Bible Presbyterian movement in Singapore. They hold to this view. They don't believe in particular redemption. Okay? So you ask them about tulip, they don't believe in the L. Okay? They say, Christ, that is sufficient for all efficient to some. They'll smile at you and say that. See? But we say, that is not good enough. And B.B. Warfield has this to say about them. It is an inconsistent and therefore unstable form of Calvinism. See? And that, I think, perfectly describes what Emeraldism is like. And let us be more specific. What are the scriptures that they often use to support their point of view? We must understand that some Bible passages speak of Christ dying for all men. Examples are Romans chapter 5 verse 18, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14 to verse 15, 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 4 to 6, and so on. See? But a careful examination shows that they do not mean every individual in the world will be saved. See? Now let us just look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews 2, verse 9. We are told there, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So they jump on the word every. See, he died for everyone. But wait a moment, look at it in context. What is the meaning of the everyone there? Everyone does not mean every soul in the world, but rather every one of the elect. Because if you look on, read on from verse 10 onwards, he says, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. See, there are many sons to glory. It's not everyone to glory. See? And by the time we arrive at verse 13, it becomes clear. And again, verse 13, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. So there are those given by the Father to the Son. So the passage, the verse seen in its context, shows that that is not what the Emeraldians claim. Then just another example, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 1 to 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 to 2. But there were also false prophets. Sorry, I'm reading the wrong passage. 1 John chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with Christ, Jesus, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Obviously, that the latch on the term, the whole world. You see that Christ died for everyone in the world. Hey, the whole world does not mean every individual in the world. See, because if we were to read on in the same chapter in verse 15 to verse 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So here is the word, use of the word world. Yeah? So there are the elect who are in the world being called out. Christ came to die for them. See? So it cannot mean that everyone is in the world. Are safe. Otherwise, why these other verses here to warn us about the people in the world? You see, the people in the world are worldly. They follow the lust of their flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Don't be like them. You see, so there are those who do not belong to Christ. Then other passages speak of Christ dying for the world, and they claim that the world there just means simply everyone. So John Owen shows to us that the word world is used in at least three ways. One is like what we have seen in 1 John chapter 2, referring to between what is spiritual and what is worldly. Then the word world can refer to different categories of people in the world. And here we see one example of this. See, in the Jews have the wrong idea that they are the special people in the world. They alone will be saved. But the Word of God tells us that Christ died not only for the Jewish nation, but for the world, meaning other nations in the world. Okay? So that's how the so-called difficult passages can be understood. If you look at it carefully in context, you discover, hey, it's not saying what those people claim is saying. So let us move to the last section, practical implications of limited atonement. Now, there are those who are not careful and they fall into the misunderstanding propagated by the hyper-Calvinists who do not believe in the so-called free offer of the gospel and who do not believe in organized evangelism. They claim that God is sovereign. He has chosen certain people to be saved, you see. Therefore, if Christ died only for his chosen people, don't offer the gospel to everyone. You observe to see who is troubled by the word of God. Then you tell those who show that they are troubled by the preaching that they must repent. You see, otherwise don't tell others to repent. Otherwise you are portraying God as being insincere. You tell everyone to repent. You see, when actually God only wants to save only the elect. So the hyper-Calvinists argue like that. But wait a moment. Why do we put ourselves or take upon ourselves God's work? Why take upon ourselves more than we can actually handle? Why want to try to defend God's reputation? Yeah? God's command is we preach to everyone, and we know that those who repent and believe, they are elect. Those who don't, they are not elect. So we are not given to know who are elect beforehand. We may know only after they repent. Our duty is to preach to all. Yeah? We don't determine who might possibly be elect before we preach the gospel to them. So the hyper-Calvinists are not free to call upon everyone to repent and believe. So be very careful of that. Then also the hyper-Calvinists may claim they do preach the gospel, but wait. The content of what you're preaching may be biblical. It may be largely the gospel. But where is that free offer where you freely call upon every hearer present to respond to this message today, to come to Jesus Christ? The hyper-Calvinists wouldn't do that. They would preach Christ about him crucified, you see, and that salvation is for the elect and whoever repent will be saved, but they wouldn't apply it to everyone who is hearing. They have difficulty in that. And similarly, they don't believe in organized evangelism. See? They don't believe that the church should send out teams of people to evangelize. They believe that we mustn't even plan to bring the gospel to others. Just allow it to spontaneously happen. They claim that salvation or evangelism is providential. They believe in providential evangelism. In other words, as you go to the market along the way, hey, somebody bumps into you and, hey, are you going to church? Oh, no, I'm going to the market. You say, oh, and then you talk. You say, that's providential. Okay. They claim that it's all not by chance, but God arranges it such that the gospel comes out. You see, opportunity to preach comes out. But you don't plan to bring the gospel to others. So that is practical hyper-Calvinism. In theory, they might claim to be, they might not deny being Calvinists. They might claim that they are preaching the gospel, but they don't practice the free offer of the gospel, and they don't believe in organized evangelism. Then there is the misunderstanding of the Arminians that evangelism will be hampered if you believe in limited atonement. But we say no. The greatest preachers and the most zealous missionaries have been full Calvinists, Calvinists who believe in all 5 points of Calvinism. Examples, like William Carey going to India. Well, William Carey, David Brainerd, to the South American Indian, C.H. Spurgeon, the well-known preacher, he would defend the 5 points of Calvinism. Okay. Then there are those who claim they have no problem with limited atonement, but they will hold back on preaching limited atonement. They claim that it's difficult for people to accept, so they'll preach the other 4 points. See? But do you really believe in limited atonement? My conclusion is that such people, finally speaking, don't believe in limited atonement. They might profess that, oh, I'm Calvinist, but Calvinism is summarized in the 5 points. Wow, I do believe in the election, but wait a moment. So did Christ died for the elect? They have difficulty here, see? And often they claim that it is difficult for others to accept, so they don't preach on limited atonement. That's their claim. Okay? The Sovereign Grace group of preachers generally do that. They preach all other 4 points, but on limited atonement they will not preach, they will not teach. They say, wait till they are ready, then we discuss this. Okay. So don't be drawn away, be influenced by these people. So let us now draw to a close. We have understood what is limited atonement. Christ's death was specially for the chosen people, and he successfully saved them. Okay. He accomplished our salvation by his death on the cross. And our salvation includes not only atonement for our sins, redemption from sin, but also reconciliation with God. Now, we conclude by noting another point, and these 2 points. First, there is such a thing as the warrant of faith. What gives us the right to come to Christ for salvation? See? Is it that you must know that Christ died for you, for me? No. All that we need to know is that Christ died to save sinners. And since I'm a sinner, I have the warrant to come to him. You don't have to wait until you are assured that you are one of those Christ died for before you come to him. So that smacks of hyper-Calvinism. Then we conclude by saying that we avoid Arminianism, we avoid hyper-Calvinism, but the biblical teaching, which is labeled as Calvinism, we actually don't like labels, but labels are necessary to help us in discussion. So we therefore use the word Calvinism like that for that purpose. We believe that the biblical teaching of salvation makes us realize that we must preach the gospel, and we preach knowing that Jesus Christ has his sheep everywhere, and his sheep will hear his voice and follow him. So with these thoughts, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?